Revelation chapter 2, just loving these letters to the churches. And today we look at the shortest in terms of verses and words from the Lord, but let me read it. Verse 8, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of that are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, and we do love we can go anywhere in it and see you, see your tremendous love for us, your tremendous provision for us in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're thankful we have these letters we get to study today and for the next few weeks, and seeing what Jesus has to say to his church, his bride, to lead us and guide us and tell us what he is pleased with, what he's not pleased with, what he wants to see in his church. And so thank you for that, Lord. We submit to you for the purposes of what you want to teach us and maybe exhort and encourage us in our walk with you. And we thank you and praise you for it. So just bless us, Lord. Thank you for being here. Thank you for wanting to be in the midst of your church and walk here. Jesus and Father, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So bless us and bless your church in this town, Lord, where your word is taught. May it just be taught with tremendous boldness, Lord. No shrinking back from the power of your word. And we thank you for these things and bless this time again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. We are going to take our time, as I mentioned last week, going through these letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And I love this letter, these letters, and really the whole letter of the book of Revelation. And you may think, wow, we're going to take all of our time. Let's get to the exciting, dramatic stuff that's going to happen later. But we never want to forget that this letter is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the first few words of this book. And it's about him and what he wants, what he likes, what he sees in the world. And of course, we will get to the fact that he will pour out his wrath upon a rejecting world. But he has a lot to say to the churches, and we don't want to rush through this because there's so many very, very important things for us to learn in these letters. And of course, certainly today is one of those. Now, as you look at this, it's a powerful little letter because of what Jesus calls us to do, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of persecution that can lead all the way up to and mean the death of the person that is a believer and that is being faithful to the Lord. Now, let me give you some basic background, and then we'll look at some spiritual background to this particular city and this church, and then we'll dig into what the Lord is communicating to us. As you look at the background of this city, Smyrna is just about 40 miles north of Ephesus. You may have seen last week I put up a map that you can make kind of a circle, a clockwise circle around these seven churches. So you just go make your way up there in the area of Turkey or Asia Minor. You make your way up. This was a good-sized city for this time, at the time this letter was written. It was a little over 100,000 people, and it was known as the Ornament of Asia. At one point, the city was completely destroyed, and yet Alexander the Great rebuilt this city. It was known for being incredibly orderly, very, very, obviously some gift of administration going on with somebody, the way they ordered this city, and it was done very well. It's just an interesting thing of note that it's said to be the birthplace of Homer. Of course, wrote the great Greek poem, epic poems, Iliad and the Odyssey. It is the current day city, if you were to look this up, is Izmir. It's Izmir, Izmir in Turkey. And so you can look that up. It's also known as the Infidel City today because the Muslims have named it that because of the Christians in that city. So apparently seems to still be a fair number of Christians to this day. Now, in terms of the spiritual background, it's a bit interesting. It's most well known in its early days due to Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. And he was a bishop there, believed to have been appointed a bishop of this particular church around 110 A.D. He is believed to have lived between about 69 A.D. and 155 A.D. He had a long life for this time and in this season. For some reason, this city really aligned itself with Rome. Maybe in this early history of Rome rising to power, the leaders of this city recognized that's who you should kind of hitch your wagon to. That's who you want to be connected with, is Rome. And that's where the power is going to be. And what's unfortunate is over time, not only did they have this great connection to Rome, but they even got into real heavy duty emperor worship, or you might call it Caesar worship, where they got to the point of not just saying, gee, they're really great in Rome, but this Caesar, he's something, he's God, and we should worship him. And so that began as a very, very serious practice here in this city. And really what led to a lot of the persecution that was going on. Now, one thing you'll find interesting, I certainly do, and a little odd, is while they required this emperor worship, it was said that once a year you'd have to go into some place in the city and burn a little bit of incense to this Caesar and declare Caesar was God. And you know, if you're a Christian, that's a major problem. You can't do that. We know there's only one God, and we only get to worship him, worship God alone. And so for the Christian, that was just completely unacceptable. But what was weird is you could worship all kinds of other gods. They didn't seem to care about that. As long as you came and did your duty and burned this incense and declared him to be God, you could go right to the temple next door and worship all kinds of pagan whatever you want. And they didn't mind that. This wanted you to claim your allegiance to Rome and to the Caesars. But again, this became a great problem. And you just look at that and think, wow, what would that look like? I mean, it's one thing for you if you're a young person or a young adult. It's one thing for you to take your life into your own hands. Imagine being a father in this day and age. Maybe if you have young children and you're looking at putting your wife at risk, your children at risk for the sake of Christ. It will certainly weed out those who are serious about the Lord and those who are not. You really need to know, I really trust the Lord and I can even trust him with my children. So this is serious, serious business that we're looking at here in the early church and what they were dealing with. So it's just interesting. Let me read you one more thing about the city here from the New Unger's Bible handbook. It says this city was called the Glory of Asia. It's another title given to it because of its planned development, its beautiful temples and ideal harbor. But it was the center of Caesar worship and also included a large Jewish community among its populace. So the Jewish people, they were really kind of in a weird place because many of them didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, yet they still wouldn't worship the Caesar. So now they don't even have the power really to live this Christian life. They know the Holy Spirit in them, and yet they're in this, again, in this kind of a weird place. So people were forced to worship the Caesar, up to and including potential death. And when this first started, this kind of emperor worship, it was voluntary in the beginning, but over time it just grew in strength and got to a point that it was really required. And then people were, again, literally putting their lives into their own hands. And so that's kind of the scene here that we're looking at. They're now well into this worship, well into starting to force people, if you can't admit or acknowledge that Caesar is God, which he is not, but that's what they taught, well then you are going to be in serious trouble. And what's interesting about this letter is everywhere you look, it really does speak of death. Of course, Jesus is alive. He made sure we know that. Death is not the end for the Christian. We get to praise God. That's not the end. In fact, for us, death is a blessing. We are instantly ushered into the presence of the Lord. If we look at things eternally, we don't fear death. Because, man, I get to be with my Lord. There's not a downside there other than leaving my poor loved ones who might be left behind. And, well, if they think that much of you, but you know what I mean? If you've got family, hopefully they love you and they'll be bummed when you're gone. But if you've been walking with the Lord and obedient to him, there should be at least some level of sadness at your loss. But we're going to look at here at death kind of at every angle. There was Polycarp, as I mentioned, one of the early bishops. And let me give you some details about him. He very publicly was known for having died for his faith, very, very faithful. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this about him. It says, Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. And after feasting, the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. Some accounts even say they gave their hearts to the Lord because of his prayer was so fervent in knowing that he was going to die soon. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burned in the marketplace. And some accounts say that when he was put onto that stake to be burned, that the winds kind of blew the fire away, and they ended up having to thrust him through with a spear to kill the guy. But faithful to the end was this Polycarp, and he was a faithful man. He hung there for the Lord. In fact, it is said that they said, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." And it is said that Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King and who has saved me?" So what an attitude. That's the attitude every Christian should have. Polycarp had that. So there's a sense of death we know from an early founding father, one of the early fathers of the church, faithful to die. Now, you should know something interesting about this is the very word Smyrna speaks of death, because the word Smyrna comes from an ancient Greek word meaning myrrh. And myrrh was used in embalming dead people. That's what it was mainly used for. Now, it did other things. It had an aroma to it that was pleasant. But mainly it was known for that. And in that, when I look at that, I think back to Jesus. And if you remember the three gifts that were brought to Jesus when he was a young baby, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's a very specific reason the Lord moved upon these wise men, I believe, to bring these particular gifts. And let me remind you just very briefly what the kind of main word picture is and that was given in those three gifts. Number one, gold is a picture of heaven. Heaven's full of gold. The streets of gold, in fact, such pure gold, you can see through it. It's transparent gold. It's that clear, that pure. Of course, all of the furnishings in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament, all full of pure gold, covered in pure gold, because it was a model of heaven, we're told in the book of Hebrews. So gold is a picture of heaven. And so in the bringing of the gold, one of those wise men was communicating, "I'm coming to God. This young baby is God Almighty." And so that was one thing that is being communicated. He has come from heaven. The second gift was frankincense. And I believe it's a dual picture. Number one, it speaks of the fact that no matter what you did to Jesus, he was going to bring a wonderful fragrance into this world. In fact, the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary says this of frankincense. It was an aromatic gum resin that was secreted as a milky white substance by various species of trees related to the terebinth and shrubs which yield myrrh and balsam. The gum which exudes as transparent beads from incisions or resin canals cut into the bark slowly congeals and is later pressed into cylindrically shaped yellow pieces which are then ground into powder. And when heated or burned, it produced a pleasant, penetrating odor similar to that of balsam. What I think is maybe most important is this was known, very well known, that the more pressure you put upon frankincense, the more its odor would come out, the more the fragrance would come out. And of course, the more Jesus was pressed, the more beautiful the fragrance that came out of his life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we read this, 2 Corinthians 2. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So Jesus was more than sufficient. I also believe frankincense is not just a picture that he would suffer and be such a great fragrance and such a great hope to the world. It also represents the prayers of the saints. He's the answer to man's prayers. Once man sinned, we needed to pray for a Savior. And of course, Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So Jesus is the answer to our prayers, the needed fragrance we need. So that's the picture of frankincense. But the third gift that was given was myrrh. And myrrh, again, was used primarily for embalming dead people. And it was being communicated right at Jesus' birth that this little baby came to die. And God was communicating that right from the very beginning. He is going to come. He's going to die for the sins of the world. And we see it in many places. Certainly when he was on the cross. If you remember when they lifted up the gall to him, it says in Mark 15, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink." Mingled with myrrh. So interesting, the Lord made sure that we saw myrrh at his birth and myrrh at his death. He came here to die to pay for our sins. Then even after he died, it was used in his embalming by Joseph of Arimathea. John 19 says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body away of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So it speaks of death. And this city is known as the persecuted church. Even to the point of death, Jesus is going to ask them to stand firm for the cause of Christ. And what's so great is when we look at that, you may not think it's great. It isn't great to die. But it is great that we get to be in the presence of the Lord. But that Jesus was willing to do it for us first. He doesn't ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself in dying for us. Now, one thing you might find interesting in a beautiful word picture the Lord has just driven home through Scripture is that in Isaiah chapter 60, it speaks of gifts that will be brought to Jesus when he's reigning on the earth during the 1,000-year reign. And it's very specific in that passage in Isaiah 60 that they're only going to bring gold and frankincense. They're not going to bring myrrh anymore. He's alive. There's not going to be any more death. And so it's just beautiful to me that the Lord even had that nuance carried into the book of Isaiah so he would identify him this way. So you've got the early founder, one of the early fathers, Polycarp, died for his faith here in Smyrna. The very word Smyrna speaks of embalming in these things. And thirdly, I want you to notice in verse 8, Jesus identifies himself as one who was dead. So even Jesus wants us to know he died. He died to give hope to this world. And so throughout this letter, just death, death, death. And yet there is so much hope in it, as we will see as we get through this letter. And God wants us to know there's going to be persecution to the Christian. And he wants us to know this. He's not hiding it from us. I'm always amazed at what the Lord tells us. He didn't like, hey, come and get saved and it's going to be all great. And then you get saved and now I'm going to tell you the real story. You're really going to suffer for my name. He never hid it from us. He never did. He let us know that some will suffer greatly for his name. Now let's look at the letter in earnest. Look at verse 8, please. Jesus addresses right to the church, and there is a kind of an outline or a formula that is very consistent in these churches. And outline item number one we see in each of the churches is the address to the church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And I mentioned last week, I believe the word angels speaks of the pastor or the leader of the church, because the word literally just means messenger. It all does speak of angels in heaven, angels here to serve Christians, but also speaks of messengers. Again, it was used of John the Baptist in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 11. So I believe he's writing to the leader of the church to make sure he leads them and guides them in what God has for them. So he's writing to the leader of the church and again the church in Smyrna, which again speaks of death. And then notice he tells John to write these things down. He so cares, he makes John a scribe for him, a secretary, if you will, to record this so that we would be blessed by it today. Now notice Jesus' description of himself. Every description in all of the seven letters comes from some description in chapter 1 of Revelation. But additionally, Jesus is very clear to give a description of himself that this church needs to hear in regards to their current situation. And so notice Jesus gives two descriptions of himself. First description here is he says, these things says the first and the last. That's the first description. The second description we'll get to in a moment is he who was dead and came to life. But first he wants them to know that he is the first and the last. This is very important not to miss the strength of what Jesus is saying here, because he's declaring himself to be Almighty God in using this phrase. And we don't want to miss that. He is clearly proclaiming himself to be Almighty God. Now I'm going to read to you three verses out of Isaiah to make sure we understand this. This phrase, the first and the last, was used in a handful of places in the book of Isaiah. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 41:4 says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. And by the way, that word Lord is all in caps, all four letters. This is the word that is Jehovah, Almighty God. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So that wonderful name of Jehovah in the Old Testament, he described himself as the first and the last. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the same word for Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Twice in that verse he uses this phrase, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no God. So Jesus ascribes this to himself. And then in Isaiah 48, we see in verse 2, it is clearly speaking of Jehovah, Lord. And then in Isaiah 48:12, the Lord says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So it's important for us to know that in this phrase, Jesus is proclaiming, and anybody, any believer that knew the Old Testament knew Jesus is ascribing full deity to himself. He is calling himself Jehovah God in this title, in this description of himself to this letter. And they need to know that because he's going to talk about his death in a minute, but he needs them to know when you're suffering and you begin to doubt me, don't doubt me. I am Jehovah God. I am Almighty God. You can trust me. You can trust when you're going through a hard time. I mean, how many times have you known, maybe you've even struggled going through a hard time in life and you begin to doubt God? Is God really here? Is he really all powerful? Is he really all knowing? Is he really all whatever? And you need to know Jesus is saying, I am this Almighty Jehovah God. And it's not an insult to the Father because he and the Father are one. Clearly, he is God. We can even look back at Isaiah 9:6 where he's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's all that. Jesus, one of the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9, Everlasting Father. He and the Father are clearly one to call himself that title. So if somebody comes to your door and tries to tell you Jesus is not God, this is another passage you could take them to. Go to that verse, verse 8, and say Jesus called himself the first and the last, clearly ascribing the title of Jehovah to himself. He is Almighty God. No doubt, that's who he is. And then let's look at the second description of himself. He who was dead and came to life. Now, he wants him to know he died. And this is what really makes this powerful, because for somebody to describe the title of Jehovah to themselves and declare he was dead, there is no disputing we're talking about Jesus. There's no recording of the Father ever dying or coming down to this earth. Jesus did that. He is Almighty God, but he was dead. And we can look at that and go, wow. Our God left heaven to come to this earth, represented in the gold from the wise men, and died to pay for our sins. His death is, of course, recorded in pretty gruesome detail in Isaiah 52 and 53. He came here to die. And now he's going to call this church to be willing to die for him and for the cause of Christ. Of course, Jesus said a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And he's already done it for us. He has paved the road for us, and he showed us how to do it with great victory and with a good attitude even in going through it. So he was dead. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says, and came to life. Isn't it great that we know that our Jesus is alive? He's not dead. He's not still on a cross. He's alive today. He rose 3 days after he died, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in full power of everything going on in this world. So Jesus wants us to know that he had died, that there is life after death, and that he has power over death. If anybody was looking for a God, you need to keep looking until you have a God that has power over death. And if they don't have power over death, you need to keep looking, because that's no God. You haven't found him yet. Well, Jesus is Almighty God. He's the one that has gone to a cross and has died for us. What a wonderful opening. With this church going through tremendous persecution and more persecution coming in the next long period of time, this church needed to hear that Jehovah God died, and yet he's alive and he has all knowledge, all power to take care of his church. So he wants us to know these things. What a blessing they are. Now notice what Jesus tells them after describing himself. And now he makes a few observations about this church. And that's the third thing that is done in these churches. First, the introduction, the title of himself. And the third thing, notice what Jesus tells us. First thing he says is, I know your works. This is very, very encouraging, I think. That Jesus wanted this church to know, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I know what you're fighting for. I know what you're struggling for. I know what you're standing up for. I know your works. And so he wants them to know that. He knows what he had done, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, being beaten, going to the cross. But here, this church, they are following in his footsteps, that they are willing to stand firm for the cause of Christ, for his cause, for the gospel, to share this with the world. And so he says, I know your works. I know it. And we will see again in a minute, they're going through tremendous persecution. How important is it for you to know when you're going through great struggles and trials, to know that you can meet someone who's been going through the same struggles and trials you've been going through? You ever been going through something like that? Sometimes when I look at some of this, I think of years ago. Many of you know that My wife had open heart surgery about a year and a half after we were married. And then when our oldest daughter was 3 years old, she had the same heart defect. And so at 3 years old, she had open heart surgery. And, you know, it's a little, not something I would recommend anybody to go through as a parent, wondering about a three-year-old having to have open heart surgery. But having gone through that, I'm amazed over the years how many families I've run into that have a similar issue. Heart defects, serious, and then having to go to some place and have a surgery. And you can almost see on the face of people you're talking to the visible sense of relief when you can say, I know what you're going through. You're going to make it. God's going to take care of you. He's going to minister to you in the midst of that process. And just, oh my gosh, you've made it. You're on the other side of that and you've survived. I'm going to make it too. And sometimes we just so need that in another person to speak into our situation, say, I know what you're going through. Let me help you through that. And let me talk about the emotions you're going to experience all the way up to and through that and how God is going to minister to you. And so right here we see that Jesus says, I know your works. Maybe more importantly, though, for this church, notice the next word, tribulation. I know the tribulation you are going through. This word tribulation is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word philipsis, and it speaks of an incredibly hard, oppressive, just kind of trial, struggle, persecution. It's a word that was used in that day when they would have a criminal and they really wanted to either get a confession out of him or whatever they wanted to do with him because they didn't like him. They would put a board upon a person's chest and roll this incredibly heavy stone upon the board. You may think, how heavy? It was so heavy, they say sometimes people would breathe out and then they literally couldn't even get their breath back into their lungs. The weight was so great upon their chest. This crushing, brutal pressure put upon you. That's the word Jesus is using here. I know how brutal the persecution is. I know the tribulation you're going through. I know it. I've been there. And yet he's not going to back away 1 minute to tell them, you know, don't cower or it's okay to cower. He's not going to do that. He says, I know the tribulation that you're going through. I know. Maybe the modern example, when I look at this, I think of that. If you've seen that COPD ad, they've got this elephant sitting upon the person's chest. How do you take a breath back in when an elephant's sitting on your chest? That's the kind of pressure Jesus is talking about here. Incredible pressure being brought to bear upon a person's life. And Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I've been there and I'm on the other side of it. Notice thirdly, he says, I know your poverty. Your poverty. Now, just the one quick, simple, easy, interesting fact about this word is there were two different words for being poor in the Greek. One's meant, you know, you're just generally poor. You're struggling to make ends meet, but you know, you're surviving. And then there was a word that spoke of absolute, complete, abject poverty. You don't even have any idea if there's going to be food on the table at the next meal. And that's the word that's used here. Financially and in your condition, you are completely in abject poverty. And it's not hard to understand when you're in a city that's into city worship, Caesar worship, and it's just completely part of their culture. It was often what happened is if a person would come to the Lord completely disowned by everybody around them. Now the government's even after you. And so with all of that pressure, people would stop buying from them, would even stop selling to them. And of course, you'd typically become broke or poor very, very quickly. So that's their case. They're going through tremendous hard works, tremendous persecution, tremendously poor, and yet Jesus reminds them. It's like he knows they could have been so depressed at this point. Jesus even himself has to stop, and you may notice there's parentheses there in the New King James, but you are rich. Never forget in the midst of your tribulations, in the midst of the severe pressure, you're rich, child, just because you know me. It's just a blessing to know when we're on God's side, we're rich. We're rich. Our lifetime will go, this vapor that's called a life will go, but one day I'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever, and we're called co-heirs with Christ. The fullness of what he owns, he's going to share with us. Co-heirs. And it's just beautiful. That's what's in our future. So, dear child, if you think you're poor today, oh no, you're not. You're rich. You're fabulously wealthy beyond anything you can comprehend. One day in heaven, you'll see it in all of its fullness, but you are rich. But he wants to encourage them. And then notice also, he wants them to know that Jesus sees the persecution against them. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are are a synagogue of Satan. So I know there's people after you. I know they are there. and they blaspheme. The word blaspheme literally means to speak evil of. So there are those that speak evil of you. And so I know they're blasphemy. And they say they're Jews. And of course, in that day, to say you're a Jew meant you believed physically because you're of a descendant of Abraham that you were saved. Of course, that never saved anybody. Never did it save anybody. We're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Nothing else saves anyone. But they thought they were Jews. They were physically, but they weren't spiritually. Of course, the Bible makes the distinction between physical Jews and spiritual Jews. Let me read you how Jesus spoke to the religious leaders. They thought they were Jews in terms of being saved. And Jesus said in John 8, he said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Wow. So you just got to stop and think for a minute. The religious leaders were so revered, so respected in Jerusalem and in the Jewish world. And then for Jesus to come along and say, "You have your father, the devil." Oh my gosh, what an incredible insult. He would have had the attention, like you cannot believe, of the average listener. And he said, "You're of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a father. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Wow. Wow. What he said to them. And then in Romans chapter 2, let me read a couple of quick verses to make this distinction between physical Jews versus spiritual Jews, which is a picture of a saved person who's grafted into the new covenant Jesus had offered. It says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is..." Oh, you know what? I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse or two. Those were good verses here. Kind of applied there. Chapter 2, verse 28. "He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from the men, but from God." So he's a Jew inwardly, one that has put his faith. So these people, they say they're Jews, but they're not, because they're of Satan. And there is no in-between. There's no on the fence with God. You're either on God's side and you're with Jesus, or you're with Satan. There is no choice. You don't get to straddle the fence. God makes sure there's no distinction. And so here we go. That's the scene. Jesus, I think, makes observations, but I think intended to encourage them. You're rich in the midst of this great struggle you're going through. Now, normally, if there's something he had to say bad to the church, he'd lay it out right here. But he has nothing bad to say to this church. And it's encouraging for several reasons. Number one, they're going through this great tribulation, and God is still pleased with them. He is pleased with them, and he's not upset they don't have enough faith to be wealthy. As you know, there is a health and wealth doctrine that believes if you just have enough faith, you'll be wealthy. Well, this church has apparently missed the memo. Because they've realized, no, you can be very, very poor. And Jesus didn't rebuke them for not having enough faith. No, you can be saved and be very poor. You absolutely can. Even Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. He didn't own anything on this earth. He came here with a singular purpose. And so we see here, Jesus is now going to address them without nothing bad to say to them. I think what he wants to do is encourage them. You may not think this is encouraging, but notice what he tells them in verse 10. And by the way, he gives them a couple of commands. The words "do not fear" to begin verse 10 are actually in the imperative mood, meaning he is commanding them not to fear. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Now, this is a powerful little sentence here. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer." He is commanding them not to fear. Now, have you ever been going through a tough trial? Let's say we walk up to you and just say, "Hey, don't fear." How much good did that do you? Were you excited about that? "Oh, wow. Okay, now it's easy. Now I won't fear because you told me do not fear." It's amazing to me. Jesus commanded them not to fear. One of the great things we need to always know is when God commands us to do something, he gives us the power to obey it. And that tells me that if I am in tune with him and if I am filled with his spirit, I will actually have the ability to not fear no matter how severe the persecution is. It is always a truth. God will give us the power. Now, he tends to only give it to us when we need it. When we need it. There's an old story of Corrie Ten Boom. You may have heard the story before, but when she was a child, of course, she'd seen persecution. Of course, we know the incredible persecution she saw in the concentration camps and everything. But it is said that when she was a child, she was having a conversation with her father one day and said, so he was basically saying, you know, Daddy, I want to be strong for the Lord and I want to be able to stand for Him no matter what happens in life. I just don't know if I'll have the power when the time comes to, I just don't know. And her dad, with really a stroke of wisdom and brilliance at the moment, said, well, you know, honey, when we go on a trip and we're going to go get on a train, go on a long trip, when is it that I give you the money for the trip or the ticket for the trip? I said, well, when we get to the train station. Well, yeah, He gives it to you just when you need it. And when you need it, He'll give you what you need. He'll give you all that you need to make sure you can make that trip. And God is the same way with this, and He is commanding them, don't fear. Don't fear, child. I will be with you. I'll take care of you. I'll give you everything you need to make this trip with me. And so, because notice here, when He tells them, do not fear, notice Jesus doesn't back off and say, I am Almighty God. I've already told you I'm Jehovah God in saying I'm the first and the last. I'm going to make sure you never suffer. Notice He didn't say that. He said, you are about to suffer. It's a foregone conclusion. I'm going to allow you to suffer. And you may think, what kind of a God is this that would allow us to suffer? Well, there are many reasons why God lets us go through that. I'll name a few in just a minute or two. But He tells him, you're about to suffer indeed. And in fact, He goes on to say, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You may go, okay, at least they're just going to throw me in prison. I can handle that. You may not be encouraged to know, notice the verse goes on. He says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days and then maybe the fatal words, be faithful until death. All the way up to and including death, Jesus is not afraid of His children to go through that. Now, we need to wake up because we do live in a world that in the United States, there's very little persecution, certainly relative to the rest of the world. Very little. But God is calling us when the time comes to be faithful, even up to and including death, if that's what it means to stand firm for the cause of Christ. And notice one of the reasons is given right there why we need trials is because we can be tested. We need to be tested. Testing tests us. It tells us, do I really trust this God? And so as we go through trials, that's why God allows trials in our lives to test us, to grow maturity in us. And He tells us that in the book of James and in many other places, that God wants to groom us, grow us, mature us. He wants to do so many wonderful things. And so He commands them, don't fear. Even as you're being thrown into prison, even as you're being tested, even up to and including death. And Jesus never backs away from what He's saying here. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't soften it. He just says it and moves on. And God is not insensitive. God is not uncaring. Jesus doesn't think that this is going to be easy for us, although He knows it would be if we do it in His power. That's the only way it'll be easy. And so we can do it in His power. And so He tells them they'll even have tribulation 10 days. Now, there is a lot of debate what exactly is meant here by tribulation for 10 days. And we really, really cannot be certain what exactly is being said. Now, some believe it may speak of a literal 10 days. I don't tend to believe that. I think it's speaking of a much longer period of time. This church is tended to represent the church from around the late 60 to 100 AD, all the way up till about the time of Constantine in the early 300 AD. The emperor of Rome, who came along and actually made Christianity okay in terms of the government. And there was a long 10 Caesars in a row that were incredibly, incredibly harsh to Christians. The persecution was incredibly intense for over 200 years. And many believe, and I'm of the camp, if I had to pick one, that I think it refers to the time under those 10 Caesars. The 10 days, effectively, there was the day of the one Caesar, and then the day of the next Caesar, and then the day of the next one. But there were these Caesars that were incredibly harsh, Nero being the first of them, then Domitian, and it goes on and on, Trajan, and through the 10, the last one being Diocletian, incredibly wicked Caesars that would come along and persecute this church. And so Jesus, again, doesn't back away from any of it. But now notice He wants to give them some encouragement as He closes the book. Now I want to read to you a little bit of what's going on in our current world so we can appreciate this. Now I do believe this represents that time frame of about 100 to 300 AD, primarily But I still think it, of course, applies to the church throughout all of mankind. And since we live in the United States, we may not have any clue how strong the persecution is in the world. It is very, very severe today, the persecution in some countries. Let me read you from a couple of articles. Now, the first one here was an article written in late 2012. The Pew Forum estimates that Christians face persecution in a staggering total of 133 countries. I don't know if you know, but as of today, there's about 220 countries in the world that are known and have been effectively counted. So well over half, this article says, representing two-thirds of all nations on the earth, there's open persecution of Christians. The Germany-based International Society for Human Rights, a secular organization, estimates that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world are directed against Christians. 80%. Some 150,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year. I don't know if you know that. 150,000 Christians die for their faith every year. 150. What's the population of Oakdale? Is it 20,000? 7.5 Oakdales die every year. The entire population of this city for the cause of Christ every year. It's amazing. And that was according to both the Catholic Relief Agency, Aid to the Church in Need, and the evangelical group Open Doors. Or another article that just came out just literally a couple days ago. It's dated December 10th. It says, very few Americans are even aware that it has been estimated 100 million Christians are currently facing persecution and that approximately 100,000 Christians die for their faith each year. As you are about to see, Christians all over the world are being burned alive, beheaded, crucified, tortured to death, imprisoned in metal shipping containers just because of what they believe. The persecution goes on year after year, and it is steadily intensifying, but the governments of the Western world and the mainstream media are almost entirely ignoring what is happening. Let me just read you just the first line, just the description of what's happening, and I don't mean to gross anyone out, but this is what's happening to Christians around the world. Number one, Christian taxi driver pulled over his cab and beheaded in Egypt. These are all fairly recent. One person shot for refusing to convert to Islam in Libya. Head cut off in front of a camera for converting to Christianity in Tunisia. One other case, 50 Christians burned to death in their pastor's home in Nigeria. Another one, two brothers crucified for their faith in the Ivory Coast. Suicide bomber kills 81 at a church in Pakistan. 80 lashes for drinking communion wine in Iran. And another one publicly executed for owning a Bible in North Korea. And on and on and on we could go. These are all pretty current cases here. Christian persecution. It is rampant in the world that we live in. So it is coming to us. It is coming to our nation. The speed at which I see the attacks upon people who take a stance against unhealthy things, and seems like the biggest stances seem to be coming against people who stand against what looks like a sexual sin. Be it abortion or homosexuality. And God loves people who are engaged in those things. He wants them saved. He loves them. But that's where most of the opposition is coming. Of course, Jesus died because he proclaimed that the deeds of the world are evil. And we represent that same thing in standing for truth and telling people you can get out of this. So with that, we need to be a praying people as a church, praying for the church around the world, for them to have the strength to go through what they're going through and trust God to let them go through what He wants them to go through. But it is coming our way, and we should not be surprised when it does come our way, when these United States do begin to suffer great persecution. We may need to come back to this letter someday just to remind us. Why do we think it's so strange when we go through this fiery trial that is to try us, as we're told in Peter's letter? Why is it so strange to us? It shouldn't be strange. It has always been happening. Satan's always been at war with God. Now, with that, you may be a little discouraged, but let me encourage you, because Jesus wants to end the letter on great encouragement. And notice the first great encouragement he gives to this church. Well, I think it's already encouragement. Jesus knows what they're going through. But notice what he says here, be faithful until death, and here it is, I'll give you the crown of life. You have a crown waiting for you. Isn't that great? There's a crown waiting for you in heaven, for standing firm for the Lord. That's not a works-based thing to get into heaven. It is by faith. If you have faith, God will give you the power you need. Just trust Him. He'll give you that ticket. He'll give you the money needed for that train trip. You know what I mean? Here, when the time is ready. But He'll give you the crown of life when your life is over. And then notice He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, dear church, please listen to me. Listen to me. I will give you what you need. I will empower you when the time comes. And then another tremendous promise as he ends the letter. He who overcomes, and overcome simply means to believe in Jesus, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a great promise. You know, every human being that's ever lived experiences three experiences of life or death. Everybody's born once physically. The fact that somebody's standing in front of you, they've experienced one, they've experienced birth. Because they're alive physically. And if you come to Christ, then you're born spiritually. So you've been born again. That's why John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then when you physically die, you'll be with God in heaven because you're alive forever. So everybody experiences the three. Unfortunately, some people are born, but they never accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. So not only do they physically die, they will spiritually die. So they'll experience the second death, which is not just the death of the body, but of the spiritual part of you. And you will be condemned to hell forever. And Jesus wants to encourage them, man, if you die, there is no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. In fact, I will personally wipe away the tears from your eyes, and I'll bless you, and I'll give you the crown of life. You will never be sorry for standing for me. Ever, ever, never. And so God is so faithful as he closes out this letter. And so what does the Lord want us to take away from this letter? Very quickly. He's still in control. Jesus is still Jehovah God. He can stop any trial that comes into your life. But many cases, he does not. Not only does he want to strengthen you, mature you, but I really believe one of the great reasons Jesus allows Christians to die is because he wants the unsaved world to see there are people who really believe this to the point of dying. And I want what they had. And it's not just dying, but it's demonstrating an incredible peace, a supernatural peace, even in the midst of the dying, that people know that is a different life. I want that. I want to come to this God that person knew. And so God will allow us to go through it, to minister to the world, to be a witness to the world around us. Besides all the growth and the blessing of drawing close to God, being dependent upon God, we are a great witness to the world around us. So God is in control, and he wants us to know that. So don't shy away from it. And then I really just end today by asking the simple question. Do you really love Jesus? Do you know him to be Almighty God? And do you trust him? Do you really trust him? So that when the trial comes, you will not turn your back on him and say, I believed in you, but I only wanted to believe in you in the good times. I don't want to believe in you in the bad times. I don't want to believe in you in the trials. I don't want to believe in you in the struggles and the strife. I only want to believe in the good stuff. Well, that's naive. It's just naive. We live in a wicked world. Yes, one day, praise God, he'll do away with all forms of wickedness. We'll never face that again. But until that day, there's going to be bad times. There will be great tribulations upon this world. So where are we as the body of Christ? Where are we as the bride of Christ? Do we trust our Savior? And that's the great question of this passage. Will you trust me to the end? And God wants you to know he'll give you the power. All you need to do is believe him. It's not a thing you got to work up. You just got to trust him and walk with him. And we will experience, even before we die, if we do, a supernatural experience with God that is all worth it. And so I say that easily. I've never been through that level of, but this is God's word, and I believe him. And he wants us to believe him too. So we get to praise God for this passage, thank him for it, and know that as we surrender to him, he will always, always be faithful. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for letting us know that there are Christians around the world today that are struggling, as there were back then, going through tremendous persecution. And you have called us, Lord, to stand firm for you, to stand firm for the cause of Christ, to stand firm in the midst of tremendous persecution, even up to and including death. And Lord, I just pray that you would challenge each of us today. Right now, we know privately what we're willing to do for your name. And strengthen us to say, no matter what happens, God, I promise to submit to you. Because I know you'll give me everything I need in terms of power and whatever else is needed to stand firm for your cause. Because we want to see more people come into the kingdom of God and more people to be saved. Even if it's people that would have tormented us, we want them saved. And so thank you for this church. Thank you for not hiding the truth from us. Thank you for not hiding the fact that the world is at war with you. And it will be at war with us eventually because we're guilty by association. What a great thing to be guilty by association of being attached to Jesus. We love you and praise you today, Lord, and we thank you for this word, a strong one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.